Me to Ephesians 6, Ephesians chapter 6. You can just hold your places there for a few moments and we'll read our text together. This evening we are coming to our last study on the Christian armor, and we want to gain from all that means for us the sword of the Spirit of God. And you and I have been learning throughout these series, as the different men have been coming, that there is this great supernatural spiritual warfare that is raging in the universe. And the battle is between the allies of God, His angels, we as His children, and then the archenemy allies, what we might call an evil trinity of Satan, the world, and our flesh. And you and I know that Satan, he is the captain of these forces. Scripture depicts him as a lion, and you and I are his prey. He is a fallen angel. He is hell-bent on stealing glory from God. And Satan knows that he is too weak to attack God directly. And so he attacks him indirectly by assaulting you and I, by even assaulting unbelievers, so that indirectly his glory would be stolen. You and I were drawn into this conflict, we see in Ephesians chapter 6, by these schemes of the devil. Paul warns in verses 11 and 12. And so God's enemy, Satan, these other two forces as well, as they're his enemy, they become our enemy. Being a Christian is indeed being a warrior. Life for us from the cradle to the grave is a war, a constant battle. Ephesians 6 verse 13 says, "This is an evil day that you and I live in." And as we think about that, even Satan, he can't actually make you and I sin. He can entice us to sin, influence us to sin, but we make the personal, volitional choice to do that. If Satan and all his demons were destroyed, and you and I were left on an island in Hawaii, we would still sin. And that's because the second enemy is there that dwells within us, our flesh. And then there's that third member of the evil trinity again, the world system, our ungodly culture, telling us don't spank, that you can't expect your spouse to do this if you don't perform 100% or whatever it may be. There's no sacrificial service a part of the husband, anything like that. We're told messages like you need to think more highly of yourself. You don't need the true gospel, you need a self-esteem gospel. That truth is not relative or not absolute, it's relative. Depends on the situation. And we see how the world system is eroding and influencing our culture. Abortion, homosexuality, the family, those aren't topics in the presidential debates. So the battleground that we have, it's not overseas, it's right here. It's in our hearts, it's in our eyes, it's in our homes, it's in our churches, it's in our tongues. Those are the fields of conflict. And what is surprising is that this wartime struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against the DNA of another person. It's against these spiritual forces behind that. Something deeper, something bigger, something more sinister. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. That is, you and I are expected to be familiar and aware of his schemes, his strategies, his plans. And you know, Satan and his demon host,
There are direct ways that he attacks us. There's more subtle, crafty ways that he opposes us. We know he seeks to impugn God's character, his credibility, with the result that you and I would distrust God, disobey his word. That was the first temptation with Adam and Eve. Trials are meant and intended and used by God ultimately for our good, but he seeks to exploit those to hinder our service to Christ. He's out there trying to prevent conversion, creating doubt. He wants you and I to trust our own resources. Again, God uses persecution, but Satan instigates it. And then Satan infiltrates the church. He feeds on division. He attacks us within these walls with falsehood, with doctrinal confusion. Even fellow believers can be deceived by Satan. Used, and those fellow believers can be used to deceive other believers. You'll remember that Christ rebuked Peter. He said, "Get behind thee, Satan. You're not minding the things of God." Paul challenged Peter in Galatians, rebuked him because Peter was fearing man and not fearing God. And I've seen in my own life in ministry, and I've agonized as passages like 1 Timothy 3:6 were being lived out in the church and within our eldership. 1 Timothy chapter 3 there has to do with the qualifications of an elder, and it cautions us. It says, "Do not appoint a novice or a new convert so that they will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." The devil knows where to attack. He knows where to attack within the leadership, within the church. And you see, whenever there is opposition to biblical truth, whenever there are divisions and self-promotion, when there's side-talking going on, again, it's not the flesh and blood of these other people, but it's the spiritual force that is influencing or exploiting that Christian, or perhaps even wolves who are in sheep's clothing. And Satan is smart. Dwight Pentecost explained that Satan would rather not have to do this work of taking away the seed of the gospel that has been sown. He would rather so control the one who is doing the preaching that something other than the good seed of the Word of God is proclaimed. Think of the work that Satan has to accomplish when the Word is preached. If there are 500 people present, when the true Word of God is planted in 500 hearts, he has to have 500 demons to get into 500 different lives to take out that which has been sown. What an economy of operation it is if he can have those people who think they will be taught the Word of God hear some lie of the devil. He has to do work with only one individual instead of 500. But knowing that the Word of God will be proclaimed and that the truth of God will be declared, Satan has prepared to prevent the good seed of the Word from falling into good ground so that it can bring forth fruit. And again, the idea that he's getting across there is that Satan would much rather pervert the truth than just one person, just one spokesman, just one person testifying, than prevent people from receiving it. So that's why he does everything within his power to undermine the Word of God and those who proclaim it. And then when it gets down to the level of you and I specifically, individually, Satan and his demon hosts have studied us. They know us intimately. They know our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, our strengths, where we get our power from, how to exploit us for our demise. We're learning about the armor, and he knows the chinks in each one of our armor. Back doors to our hearts. In Ephesians 6 there, as we've already heard taught, he shoots in those chinks these flaming arrows, which are actually missiles. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he said, "If only one sin is allowed in the soul, You leave open a gap for the devil to enter. It is a simile of Chrysostom that a soldier may have his helmet and his breastplate on, but if only one place has no armor, the bullet may enter there and he may as well be shot as if he had no armor on at all. So if you favor only one sin, you leave a part of your soul unprotected and the bullet of God's wrath may enter there and shoot you. One sin may shut you out of heaven. And as Jerome says, what difference is there between being shut out for more sins than for one? Therefore, beware of cherishing one sin. One millstone will sink a man into the sea as well as 100. So we have to be on the alert. We have to recognize these schemes, these strategies, these whispers from Satan in our ears. You can see some of those on the back of that little outline there, lies that he would have us believe with these sins that we would cherish. There is great pleasure in this sin, he would say. It's not a sin, though it looks like it. You had to sin, you had no other choice. Give in just this once. No one else will see you. You won't get caught. Other people sin like this and they're okay. God will forgive you. Work on this later. You're not strong enough. It's such a little sin. All of us are sinners. That's just life. Give in to this temptation now. Get it off your back and then you can get right with God. And much of that is probably a combination of our flesh and Satan. But God, he hasn't left us defenseless. And he doesn't simply want us to be aware of these onslaughts. He wants us to implement his provision to defeat them. And he's given us the equipment we need. And we have to fight in his power with his armor. These are spiritual strongholds. And that's why now getting to our text, Ephesians 6:13, he says, therefore take up the full armor of God. You need it all. You can't know exactly when and where and how the enemy will attack. You need the God's armor all the time, has been emphasized. Someone has said, when we don't have this armor, when we're not fully suited up, it's like showing up to a battle in boxer shorts and our t-shirt, and our weapons are marshmallows. And we've learned thus far, in Ephesians 6 here, the latter portion of the chapter, that God provides us specifically with six pieces of armor that enable us to stand firm. And at least in the historical background, thinking of the Roman soldiers, there were certain pieces of armor that were permanent, that the soldier was never without, and there were other pieces that he put on as the heat of battle was about to take place. In relating that back to us, we have this armor of God positionally by virtue of being in Christ, but there's a practical sense that we still have to take it up. We have to put it on. Verses 14 and 15 say, having, that is, you already possess. And then you see the change there later on in the chapter, verse 13 and then verse 17, the word take. You have it, but then these others you need to take up. You need to put them on, appropriate them practically. The shield, the helmet, the sword, those were always worn. But in physical warfare, again, the Roman soldier, it was the helmet and the sword that he would take up last. The helmet was hot, uncomfortable. He put it on when impending danger was near. And the same in verse 17 with the sword. Let's read it together now. Ephesians 6, let's just read that whole context once again, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For us tonight, I've sort of tried to summarize our passage and thoughts tonight with these two points, or this, let me say first, this theme that I believe we can take from verse 17, and it is two ways to combat the enemy allies of the flesh, Satan, and the world. Two ways that the Lord would have us practically take up this sword. And you can see them there on your outline. The first one we want to look at is to wield the Word both defensively and offensively, or wield the power of the Word both defensively and offensively. And again, back in verse 17, it starts out, it says, take, that is a command, and it is directed to all believers. We're in the warfare together. And that word take there, it has two different shades of meaning. One is to receive, and the other is to grab. And so, there's a sense in which we need to grab. Grab this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the idea there is that you and I, we have to do more than possess a physical Bible, the black and white pages of the Bible. To use the sword of the Spirit, to take it up, we have to learn it, apply it, submit to it, become proficient in implement and applying it. Spurgeon, preaching on this text when he began with his congregation, he said, the one note that rings out here is take the sword, take the sword. No longer is it talk and debate, no longer is it parley and compromise. The word of thunder is take the sword. The captain's voice is as clear as a trumpet, take the sword. No man here, no Christian can be obedient to our text unless with clear, sharp, and decisive firmness, courage, and resolve, he takes the sword. We must go to heaven with sword in hand all the way. Take the sword. Now, when you and I became believers, we received this sword, this weapon. And you say, well, I think maybe I had it before I became a Christian because I had a Bible on the shelf, a Bible somebody gave me. But you see here, it's the sword of the Spirit. You have to have more than a Bible. You can have a warehouse of Bibles. You need the Spirit of God. He's the one who energizes and affects the Word. He's the one who awakens our soul to the Bible. When we were unbelievers, we may have had a Bible, but it was a sealed book. Someone has said it's like gnawing at the bark of Scripture without getting to the wood. But then also in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, He made us alive in Christ. He raised us from those spiritual graves. He opened to us this power from the Word by virtue of having the Spirit of God who resides within us. He indwells us and now is our teacher, our illuminator. And so the sword becomes ours positionally, and now it's a matter of using it practically. And we go through our Christian life and sometimes our sword becomes dull. It becomes rusty. Sometimes we sheath it. Sometimes we forget it. It's in the lost and found. It's shelved. It's not being used as it was intended and given to us as a weapon for killing. For killing the arch enemies. This sword, it is using the imagery, that Paul would have been familiar with, in prison at times, chained to guards at times, very familiar with the Roman soldiers. And so he's using that as a metaphor here, and I just want to give a little background of this sword. It's the Greek word makaira, and that refers to a short sword, almost like a dagger, perhaps 6 inches to 2 feet in length. They could vary. This isn't a large spear. It's not a huge, large, broadsword either that we think of. This was a sword more like a dagger that was used for precision cutting, for hand-to-hand combat. In fact, it was even used at times as a knife for carving, for sacrificing. But when it was used as a weapon, it was double-edged. It had it was about 2 inches wide, 2 feet in length again. And the Roman soldiers would use it in close battle, hand-to-hand combat. And they would attach it to those belts, which is for us the belt of truth. This sword that is used here specifically that it talks of is the same sword that was carried by the Roman soldiers who arrested Christ in the garden. And you remember Peter took one of those and he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. The same sword that is referred to in Hebrews 11 that it was used against the heroes of the faith. That killing language, that offensive weapon that we're given, all that is trying to emphasize and show us the urgency to not play with, to not meddle with, but to use it to combat and slay whatever the flesh, the devil, and the world system would hinder our obedience to Christ and transfer to His image. Again, a preacher says, "The foe aims at your heart and he pushes home. A spear will not do, nor bow or arrow. The enemy is too near for anything but hand-to-hand fighting. If our foes were far away, we could play with them with artillery, which could kill at 6 or 7 miles distance. Then we could lead a pretty easy life. But no, they're here. They're at our doors, yea, within us, nearer than our hands and our feet." So that's the imagery. That's the hand-to-hand combat. That's the closeness of these enemies to us and what we have to use against them. But this sword, obviously an offensive weapon, is more than that. It's also a defensive weapon. It wields blows, but also can deflect them. And again, thinking back to the rest of the passage here, you have the shield of faith that gives more of a kind of broad, general protection. But this sword is used and handled precisely, skillfully, to deflect an exact thrust by the enemy where he makes it. And I just explaining a little bit more from that in our text in verse 17, the term word, the word of God, that's not the normal, or I shouldn't say normal, but the often used word, logos, that we translate. Instead, it's the term rhema. And rhema refers more to individual words or spoken statements, whereas logos is more of a general knowledge, not referring to Christ and His deity, particularly with the logos, thinking of that, but logos is used other times to just sort of a more of a general word, whereas this rhema is more specific. And just trying to get the significance of that here, I again believe Paul is emphasizing using skill, precision, of implementing specific truths to deflect the blows of Satan. Romans 10:17, you might jot it down again, the word of Christ is what brings people to salvation. The rhema of Christ, the specific word. People aren't brought to salvation by general truths about Scripture. They're brought to salvation by specific declarations of who Christ is and His substitutionary work. Revelation 12, the faithful believers there, it said of them that they overcame the adversary because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And then the clearest example, Luke chapter 4, you remember that Christ was tempted in the wilderness and that His defense for each of those temptations was to wield the word by countering with a specific passage of Scripture that precisely contradicted the devil's claim. It fit. And you see, Christ, He could have used 1,000 weapons, but He used just this one. He said each time, "It is written, it is written, it is written." The devil, he tried to pick up that same sword, and he cut himself because he didn't use it correctly. He did not have the sword of the Spirit either. And you'll remember his assaults. The first one, the don't trust God temptation, the attack. He said, "Jesus, make these stones into bread." That is, supply your own needs. Trust your own resources in what you're going through. Satisfy yourself with your own power and your own way. And Jesus wields the word, specific scriptural truths and principles, this rhema, by quoting Deuteronomy, and it exactly fits that temptation. And then a second time, Satan comes and he says, "Furthermore, Jesus, I'm going to tempt you where you have no business trusting God. Dive off this temple and He'll catch you." And then Christ comes back and uses another scripture from Deuteronomy that exactly deals with that temptation. And then a third time, the devil requests, "Bow down to me. Just compromise a little bit, Jesus, here." And Christ responds by using another scripture exactly dealing with that temptation. In other words, He's using this sword of the Spirit, this specific scriptural truth, this thrust of the dagger. He's not just saying, "Well, here's God's word, you know, protect me." He's using specific spiritual truths. And the application for us is that we want to be able to defend ourselves from whatever angle the temptation comes. Jesus, again, gave us a pattern. Luke chapter 10, He said, "What does the Scripture say?" What does the Scripture say? And you see, that's how to live life. What does the Word say against this assault? What does the world say about this ideology in the world? And again, Satan will find out where we are weak and he will invariably attack us at that point. We've heard some people say, perhaps we have said, "I didn't know the Bible taught that. I never knew that, or I wouldn't have done it." And they're in situations where they're vulnerable because they don't know the truth. And so, it calls on us to, again, learn specific spiritual principles and apply them in every area of life. To become our instinct that we know where to go in the Word to help ourselves and to help others with sorrow, discouragement, a lack of commitment, hopelessness, worry, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We know where to go in the Word and wield the Word against those assaults. And that's one reason we've already heard Tyler say a little bit about an experience at a church. And one reason why the Bible is taught here and we're not just read a passage and dive off of it and then told three stories and sent on our way is the pastor and others want to teach us principles in the text. and to store those up as reservoirs to counter the enemies of our flesh, Satan and the world. One writer, he sort of illustrates the need for us to study, to implement, to become familiar with God's truth. He says, one day he saw himself out in described himself looking out a window, and he was watching over his garden, and it was full of plants and flowers. And he said, I saw three things in that garden. First, I saw a butterfly. The butterfly was beautiful. It would go from flower to flower and just spend a moment there sort of fluttering back and forth. Then it would move on. Derived no benefit from the flowers because it just sailed one to the other. And then he said, I watched a little longer out of my window, and there came this botanist. And this botanist, he had a big notebook under his arm, and he had this great big magnifying glass, and he would lean over a certain flower, and he would look at it for a long time, and then he would write notes in his little notebook, and he was there for hours writing notes, and then he would close his notebook, stuck it under his arm, tucked his magnifying glass away, and then simply walked away. And then he said, I saw this third thing, this bee, just a little bee. And the bee would light on that flower, and it would seek deep down into that flower, and it would extract all the pollen that it could carry. It went in to that flower empty, and it came away full every time. And he said, so it is with people who approach the Bible, that there are those of us who are like butterflies, and we flutter from lovely sermon to lovely sermon, or class to class, or fluttering here, fluttering there, but we bring nothing, we gain nothing but a nice feeling. We never seek to change. And then he said there's others like the botanist who take notes, but they're only seeking to gain information, little truth, it's pure academics. And then he said, there's others like the bee who go to the Word of God empty to be taught and to be filled up and to grow in the knowledge of Christ. They never go away empty. And that's how we want to be, isn't it? Just like that little bee, so saturated with the Word of Christ, Colossians 3:16. Again, Spurgeon said, when you prick us, that we would bleed bibline blood. And again, that's not to build head knowledge. That's to be changed. On the back of a little outline there, there's some practical helps that we're familiar with, but I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of if we're going to appropriate this power of the Holy Spirit, if we're going to use this sword as it is intended, to a sort of a vigorous sin-killing action in our life. And some of those helps are attending the preaching of the Word of God as often as possible, being involved deeper than Sunday morning, asking for help from another Christian or elder or pastor, preferring Christian fellowship to worldly socializing, speaking deeply about the things of God for concentrated amounts of time, using our spiritual gifts, accountability for the struggles in our lives, small groups, disciple and be discipled, memorize Scripture. So many of those, you know, our local church here offers for us on this memorizing Scripture. Chuck Swindoll, he said, I know of no other single practice in the Christian life more rewarding, practically speaking, than memorizing Scripture. No other single exercise pays greater spiritual dividends. Your prayer life will be strengthened, your witnessing will be sharper and much more effective, your attitudes and outlook will begin to change, your mind will become alert and observant, your confidence and assurance will be enhanced, your faith will be solidified. And we know that to be true. And we also want to do that too, because You know, often when those witnessing opportunities come, traveling or at work or wherever it may be, we don't have the physical Bible in hand. But when we have it in our hearts, we're able to share that. And that in itself becomes a witness to that person that the Word of God has that value, that we would learn it, that we would soak it up, that we would cherish it, that we would speak it from the heart to them. So, learning to apply and implement specific principles of Scriptures to fit the situations thrown at us, that is how to use the sword of the Spirit defensively. But then there's this other side, the offensive weapon that we haven't talked about. It's not enough at the end of the day that you and I would just conquer or not be conquered. We have to conquer. We have to assail the enemy, not just be defending the enemy. But let me just say a little bit here at this point that when we talk about using the sword of the Spirit and the spiritual warfare, that doesn't give us a license to be brash, to be prideful. We're to speak the truth in love. You've heard about perhaps this territorial warfare that is out there, casting out demons, binding Satan personally, exorcisms, claiming some physical ground by swinging around the phrase in Jesus' name. But when you look over in Jude, Michael, the archangel, it says that he would not rail a judgment against Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And as we've also seen in this series, you and I are not personally dealing with Satan because he's not omnipresent, perhaps all of our life. There's quite a bit more we could say about all of this counterfeit spiritual warfare, but suffice it to say that it's not scriptural, and it's dangerous. And they who are engaging in this kind of warfare, the travesty of it is that they're actually in that being deceived by Satan, because they've exchanged their mission. It's not primarily to proclaim the saving gospel. It's casting demons out of corners or whatever it may be. But using the sword of the Spirit offensively is primarily sharing the Word of Christ. And there's a certain approach of how we want to do that. I feel sometimes like believers lose their compassion for unbelievers, that they view them more as enemies who need to be personally condemned rather than beggars who are sick. No longer a mission field to eternally rescue. I was talking to someone recently who went on an anti-abortion tour, and not all, but some, I feel they're being blinded by Satan, because the number one goal that they have when they go on that tour is to stop abortion. It's not to give the gospel and to persuade men to salvation. It's to shout out, "God hates murderers." That's their message, and they stop there. That's Satan's counterfeit. He welcomes that. All they'll accomplish is moralizing unbelievers. There's others who go to these anti-abortion tours, and the profitable way to do it, the powerful use of the sword, is to talk to the ladies who are going in one-on-one, compassionately, with care, to tell them about Christ's provision for the forgiveness of their sins, and then sincerely offer resources and help and believers who would come around them. Something that may be helpful to us is whatever potential witnessing situation we might get into, whether it's our own flesh or the person we're talking to, so many sidetracks. The rule of thumb is make a beeline for the cross. Always bring it and relate it back to the cross. Maybe you've heard about this conversion. I just recently heard about it for the first time. A lady named Norma McCorvey. She was actually the Roe of the infamous Roe versus Wade case. And back when she became Roe in the 1970s, she was an unwed pregnant mother seeking an abortion in the state of Texas. She agreed to take part in this court battle and be represented as the Roe. And she was at that time, and in several years that followed, a very strong proponent of abortion. She wrote a book entitled I Am Roe, touting abortion. She worked in a gay bar. She spent her other days working at an abortion clinic. She said that she had these amulets and these crystals that she viewed as little gods. She got in her life where she cut her wrists attempting suicide. And so she was completely and utterly pagan. She was completely held in Satan's grip, shackled in his prison. But one day, a pro-life organization whose director had himself been a former saloon keeper before Christ, he and this pro-life organization moved next door to the abortion clinic where Roe worked at, Norma. And over time, Norma was actually befriended by the staff of this pro-organization clinic. And Norma would walk next door to the other side's camp, and she would walk in, and she said that she noticed this demeanor of happiness, this peace among the staffers. And then there was one little girl in particular named Emily. She was probably no more than 8 years old, and she had an impact on Norma. And Norma, as she was relating this through her tears, she said, this little girl, it was unmistakable, the gentle character and the kind of purity of soul that she had, and that she loved Jesus Christ. And she said, this little Emily was an evangelist. And then you know what happened. But God. She was gloriously saved by the grace of God. The sword of the Spirit pierced her through and melted her heart. And now, these years after, she says and proclaims that she is a servant of Christ. And she's a missionary with Operation Rescue National. And the Roe versus Wade that she helped found, she's now working every day to overturn. And what led to that dramatic conversion was not angry protesting. It was not self-righteous misuses of the sword or the word. but it was the conquering message of the cross of Christ by gentle character of even a young little girl. You see, that's our message. That's the offensive weapon, that Jesus is the treasure. He is the friend of sinners. That's the God-glorifying way to do spiritual battle. And I know I've read a lot of quotes here, but to read one more that explains how powerful this sword was, even in our own lives, he says, "The word of God in the hand of the Spirit wounds very terribly and makes the heart of man to bleed. Do you not remember, some of you, when you used to be gnashed with this sword Sunday after Sunday? Were you not cut to the heart by it so as to be angry with it? You almost made up your mind to turn away from hearing the gospel again. That sword pursued you and pierced you in the secrets of your soul and made you bleed in 1,000 places. At last you were pricked in the heart, which is a far better thing than being cut to the heart. And then execution was done indeed. That wound was deadly, and none but he that could kill could make you alive. Do you recollect how, after this, your sins were slain one after another? Their necks were laid on the block, and the Spirit acted as the executioner with his sword. After that, blessed be God, your fears and doubts and despair and unbelief were also hacked to pieces by the same sword. The Word gave you life, but it was at first a great killer. Your soul was a battlefield after a great fight under the first operations of the Divine Spirit, whose sword returneth not empty from the conflict." And you see, every time you and I stand up and humbly testify or proclaim the Word of God, when we talk about it to our children, to our relatives, when we speak about it at the job, when we reason with other students about it at school, when we bring it up when we travel, the Word of God is doing its offensive work. It's cutting through Satan's kingdom. So powerful. Romans 1:16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And you know well, Hebrews 4:12 through 13, "The Word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." You see, when we share it in love, with humility, it does even this judging work. It sifts through the sin and guilt of the human heart. People don't need a self-esteem gospel that they need to feel better about themselves. They need to feel worse about themselves. And we need to let the Word of God do its work to show them the reality of their sinfulness. There's a second way to combat the enemies of the flesh, Satan, and the world. Not only to use the Word defensively and offensively, but secondly, to wield the Word in every arena of life. To wield the sufficiency of the Word. And what time we have left here, I want us to consider the sufficiency of Scripture. And what that means is that there's no area of life that the Word of God is not relevant to, that it does not touch, that it does not speak to, that what you and I have, this treasure, is not outdated, that it's not silent. It's authoritative, it's trustworthy, it's useful, it's profitable, it's determinative. It's a nourisher, it's a rescuer, it's a sanctifier, it's a guide. And the logical point of that, if Scripture is sufficient, then it must be brought be brought to bear upon every situation and decision of life. If not, then it's an untapped resource. It becomes a sheathed sword. And the way for us to do that, to practically utilize the sufficiency of Scripture, in the first understanding back there, we learned to implement specific principles and scriptural truths, but here it's more of the broader biblical worldview that whatever the subject is, we begin and start with Scripture. We try to see God's perspective upon it. Everything is viewed in relation to God. And that's how we began to think biblically. That's how we appreciate the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, one application I thought of in this, and I wanted to focus on just a little bit here, how the Scripture is sufficient is the area of biblical counseling. And this is something that we may or may not be that familiar with, this area. And one big reason for that is because this area of the sufficiency of Scripture, beyond just preaching or beyond just salvation, but instead touching every area of life, it's been forfeited in the local church. It's been forfeited in ministers' offices, in pulpits and seminaries. And I'm not saying here, just in general. And again, this is a strategy of the devil. He is happy to oblige. He's happy for us, whether it be fellow believers or whether it be unbelievers, to contract them out, to send them out to psychologists, to physicians, to psychiatrists, to worldly counselors. One biblical counselor says, millions of Bible believers easily say, preach the word. They would rise up in arms at the preaching of anything else. They agree that God's revealed truth should control the pulpit. The word is true and sufficient for addressing crowds, but it is not ready to be a part of our vocabulary to say, counsel the word. Millions of Bible believers lay down their discernment in the face of unbiblical counsel. The word is only one resource among many possible resources in the self-help book or in the counseling office or in the kitchen table. The word tends to play a distinctly secondary role, appended to an alien message or even no role at all. The word is not true enough or doesn't have enough truth for addressing individuals and the problems of life. Now, in just a moment here, I'm going to just read off a sort of sample list of areas that biblical counseling addresses. And not all of them are necessarily legitimate conditions or maladies, but at least from the world's perception, they are. And we can see how the world has shifted and how they create and substitute. Everything now is an ism. It's not drunkenness, it's alcoholism. It's not homosexuality, it's gay. And the undercurrent behind most of that is to try to create this victim mentality, to try to shift the responsibility from the individual to environmental causes, and then even now to biological causes. And that's not to say in some cases that environmental or biological does not have a secondary influence, but it's not the root cause. Back to this list of issues that the Scripture is sufficient to address, either directly or indirectly by principles. Anger, abuse, depression, dominant passive husbands, drunkenness, hypnosis, laziness, learning disabilities, loneliness, midlife crisis, obsessive compulsive, perfectionism, stress, suicide, terminally ill, sexual deviancy, demon possessions, emotions, retirement, insanity, lust, behavioral drugs, daily decision making, multiple personality disorder, workaholism, sleeplessness, temperaments, fear and anxiety, TV and effects, and on. And that may sound like a new concept, that Scripture would address that some way, and it was for me. But you see, so many of those areas and more are not purely physical, they have spiritual roots. Stuart Scott said, often if a believer does not find a direct scriptural reference to an issue like anorexia, for example, he incorrectly concludes that the Bible does not address the issue. Nothing could be further from the truth. Similarly, in virtually all of the decisions we face, there are indirect principles that are very helpful and require our attention. Now let me, just in the final 5 minutes here, just try to encapsulate this area of biblical counseling and sufficiency of word for the problems and issues of life just by giving us some principles, some presuppositions or starting points of biblical counseling. And number one is that we start with the Bible and we end with the Bible. That's why it's called biblical counseling, because the Bible is sufficient. Therefore, it's competent to counsel. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and excellence. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to do what? To give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, you say, I know those Scriptures. Well, let's boil down what every individual is in need of. We're in need of one of two things, either salvation or sanctification. And you see, this is the exclusive book that is designed and capable to bring about both, 2 Timothy, to bring you to salvation and to perfect you, to bring you to sanctification. And so either they are, number one, a believer, and we disciple them toward the goal of sanctification, or they are, number two, an unbeliever, and we evangelize them toward the goal of salvation. For us as believers, every problem that we have, every ailment, every issue, every tragedy, every trial, they're real issues. And we're not to trivialize them or be incompassionate, but every one of them is an opportunity for sanctification. And for every unbeliever, it is either a surface symptom or either an additional reason to trust Christ alone. Salvation or sanctification. That's the simplicity of biblical counseling. And again, when it comes to unbelievers, whatever they're dealing with, we have to point them back to their ultimate need in Christ. Whatever we say to them beyond that, beyond the gospel message, is simply pre-evangelism. You see, we could give them principles from the Word of God, but they have no power to implement them to help their marriage, to help their finances. But though we do maybe give that to them in pre-evangelism or helping or whatever it may be, you see, we can't stop there, because ultimately what does it matter if their marriage or finances are microscopically helped if they go to hell? That's like sending them away with a Band-Aid or an aspirin for lung cancer. And so what we're saying here is that we're not all trying to say we're, you know, going to go out on the bandwagon and be these counselors and beat people up and, you know, slash off the heads of the psychologists. What we're saying is We're going to be compassionate. And when it comes to unbelievers, we don't need to be intimidated or fear or run. We need to hold forth the sword of the Spirit, the offensive weapon, and share the Word of Christ. And the other issues, we're compassionate, but we always bring it back to that for them. Presupposition or starting point number two, most of the field of psychology is at odds with the teaching of Scripture and biblical counseling and therefore ineffective. You see, the whole field of psychology is fallen man's solution for fallen man. These sin-cursed people observe other sin-cursed people and they don't use biblical guidelines, and human sin-cursed reasoning can only figure out a human sin-cursed explanation. Behavior modification, man-centered, pioneers of psychology were anti-supernatural, anti-God, pro-evolution. We're warned in Colossians 2:18, "This is a deceptive strategy of Satan. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ." And the philosophies that they use, they don't get from here. They get from the psychology Bible, it is called, the DSM-4, the Diagnostical Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And it's version 4 because they keep having to revise it. Homosexuality used to be classified as a mental case disorder, but now we accept it, and so chunk it out of there, let's revise it. And this psychology Bible, in observing, they don't do brain tests or blood analysis. It's purely physical observation. Even James Dobson, who we benefit from his ministry, but he admits that he's not a theologian, and he falls prey to this because he says that masturbation is okay, not because I'm basing that from what Scripture teaches, but I'm basing it from psychological needs and adolescent development. You see, that's not wielding the Word. That's being taken captive. And this isn't just out there. Again, it's infiltrated the church where we have self-esteem gospel and now a chemical sanctification. And just quickly to point out, drugs like Prozac and Ritalin, even the secularists now admit that they have been linked to sudden deaths, to suicide, increased heart rate, heart failure, and they recommend putting a black box warning on those, indicating that. And you know, when you get medicine, it's a 30-page little pamphlet in there now, required by law, and you can read in there. I didn't read it, but it was pointed out in the language, presumed, believed to be a cause. That's as definitive as they can be about things like a chemical imbalance and serotonin. And then they prescribe a drug that they say in their language is unknown as well, how it works, etc. It's only a theory like evolution. There's more we could say about all of that. Again, not advocating that we empty out our medicine cabinets or never go see a physician again, but we do want to do is try to understand what people mean when they say, "I have depression," or whatever it may be. Try to distinguish between physical and spiritual issues, and we treat the spiritual. And in some cases, we even work alongside doctors, and as they work with the physical organic symptoms and we possible spiritual root causes. A final word for us, starting point number three, formal training in Christian counseling is not necessary, although it may be helpful. Because when you boil it down, this Christian counseling, what it is discipleship. Discipleship, coming alongside another Christian. Remember the goal, sanctification. We don't have to have a professional office to do that, to do the one another's of Scripture. The Master's College has a degree in biblical counseling, and that's great. They use it to help other Christians in the local church. They don't even get registered and recognized by the state because that's how they determined to use it in that way. So, Christian counseling is really discipleship, and that leads us to the final presupposition, number four, that biblical counseling is really calls mostly for intensive discipleship. What we're talking about as an alternative in all of this is not that applying and implementing this is easy. It's hard work. It's nitty-gritty. It's radical amputation, mortification, reordering our thinking, calls for grace-motivated effort. So I would just encourage you. Hopefully I haven't given an incomplete or hurt anything by bringing this up, but my heart is to just help us to be encouraged and to use the Word in all of its sufficiency in helping our own hearts and the hearts of others. My mom, I just received this past week, she went into the hospital for her heart beating too fast. And it all began one morning. She called me, and she was very worked up and frustrated and stressed out. And just a few hours after that, she went to the hospital. She does have a mild form of diabetes, and I'm would imagine that aggravated her heart. She doesn't know Christ. And behind her fast-beating heart is also that spiritual root of anxiety and the worry and a life compounded by sin who doesn't know the Lord. And the doctors, they can penetrate to the physical symptoms, and thankfully nothing, she didn't need a pacemaker or anything like that, and she was checked out to go home. But it's people like you and I who can share with her the need, the greater need for a spiritual heart. She can go through life getting medications that for symptoms and things that have a connection with a heart that's unsettled. Would you pray with me? Father, on the one hand, encouraged and excited and learning about just the power of your word, what it's capable of doing as we would learn it and soak it and love it and yield to it and use it against the whispers in our head and the assaults on our eyes. That the power it has and what you provided and armored us for. Father, we thank you for the power in hearing someone like the Norma. Lord, no physical, no argumentation, nothing could produce that, only the sword of the Spirit. And Father, we thank you that you unleashed it in our hearts and in our lives. And Lord, now help us to avail all of its power and to use all of its sufficiency to touch every problem, every issue, Lord. To share it with the humble heart so that it is wielded, and when it strikes, you're recognized and seen, and you're given the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.